Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to answer, if we can, any questions you may raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if the question cannot be answered by this host, at least maybe putting the question on the table, we'll get it out for discussion and other callers may be able to help us out. It's an open discussion. You're welcome to participate if you have any questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present that here to balance comment, you're welcome to do so. The number to call in any case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan, who's calling from Lowell, Oregon. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Keith. Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question today deals is kind of a two-part question, deals with what we might call Judaizers. And I was wondering, the Judaizers tend to discount Paul's teachings, and so I was wondering what passages there are in the Bible outside of Paul's teachings themselves that validate Paul's apostleship and his authority to write Scripture. And then the second part of that question would be, what would be the best passages in dealing with the Judaizers to indicate that we are now free from the Jewish law, per se?
There'd be two ways we can go on that. One would be the recommendations of Paul given by Peter. Peter, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, tells us that Paul is a beloved brother who is whose writings are Scripture. And now, of course, there have been some throughout church history who've thought that Peter didn't really write 2 Peter, though there haven't really been any who seriously said he didn't write 1 Peter. And although Peter doesn't mention Paul in 1 Peter, he doesn't mention by name, as he does in 2 Peter, Peter follows Paul's theology very closely from Ephesians in 1 Peter. I mean, it's almost as if 1 Peter is Peter's restatement of Paul's information in the book of Ephesians and the books of Romans. There's virtually nothing original in 1 Peter that isn't found earlier in Paul, which means that, you know, and that makes sense. If Peter did write 2 Peter, as I believe he did, and he said that Paul's writings were Scripture, why shouldn't Peter follow Paul's writings like he does? But certainly Paul and Peter, were saying the same things in their epistles. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, all this stuff I've been saying to you is also brought out in all of Paul's epistles. Which is our beloved brother Paul, he said. Now, what's interesting is for Peter to refer to Paul as our beloved brother. And the reason for that is because Paul didn't claim just to be a brother, a Christian. He claimed to be an apostle. And he claimed it in all of his letters. He called himself Paul, an apostle. Now, Peter was familiar with Paul's letters. And if Peter did not accept Paul's apostleship, this would have been a great time for him to say so. In fact, to call him a beloved brother, and if he did not think Paul was a true apostle, to call him a beloved brother knowing that Paul claimed to be an apostle would have been very confusing to his audience. Now, the other line I would go, besides what Peter has to say, is in the book of Acts. Now, of course, Acts was not written by Paul, but it was written by a companion of his who recorded a lot of the things he saw himself and that he got from other sources. But Luke mentions Paul's conversion. We know that Saul, as he was then called, left Jerusalem with papers from the Sanhedrin to arrest Christians in Damascus. But by the time he got to Damascus, he was not on that same mission. He was now a Christian, and he became a Christian preacher. And, so we have to ask, well, what happened there? You know, something happened on that journey of only a few days that he ceased to be a persecutor of Christians and became a Christian himself. Now, there's two possibilities. One would be the cynical possibility. The cynic's possibility would be Saul was still an enemy of the church, but he decided that he was going to destroy the church from within. Instead of the persecution, which was not doing very well in stifling Christianity, he might have decided to fake a conversion to insinuate himself into the church and to corrupt it from within and maybe end it that way. That would be very ingenious of him if he did that. The other possibility is that he really was converted, like he said he was, by meeting Jesus on the road. Now, when Saul returned to Jerusalem after that trip, he tried to join himself to the Christians there, but they didn't want to join him because they didn't believe he was really saved. Initially, they suspected the first option. He was faking. He had something up his sleeve. And therefore, we have to recognize that the early Christians initially had that suspicion about him, but they changed their mind. And what's interesting is since he was claiming now to be an apostle appointed by Christ, it would be the apostles themselves that would be most threatened by his claims, because they were the undisputed leaders of the church. And now here comes the former persecutor. He's back in town. He says, hey, I'm an apostle too, like you guys. I mean, you'd better realize that the apostles would see that as a challenge to their unique authority, Peter especially. And yet we have Peter endorsing Paul as a beloved brother, and therefore obviously aware of Paul's story, he takes it at face value as true. Now, why would the apostles be convinced of this about Paul? Well, they say. If you read what they say, for example, in Acts 15 and some other places, they're impressed by several things. One is that Paul has the miracles associated with an apostle. He can raise the dead, he can heal the sick, he can cast out demons. Even the demons say, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but others we don't. I mean, here's a guy who, if he's faking a conversion, he sure has learned some interesting magic, you know, to raise dead people and so forth. But it's like all of a sudden he's got the apostolic powers. That's a very important thing. Another thing is he had apostolic character, Christian character. People who fake conversions and go into the ministry, they're usually trying to get money or sex or some other, you know, power or something out of the Christian vulnerable from them. But Paul was a celibate guy. He traveled with other guys to make sure that he was kept accountable. He didn't take pay for the ministry. He worked instead. He supported himself and his team with his own work. I mean, here's a guy, you can't find any motive for him being a fake. He's not getting anything out of this. And yet his character, as it was examined, was that of a true Christian. He was humble. He was righteous in his conduct. He was a godly man. And so we've got his miracles. We've got his character. And we've also got his sufferings. You know, Paul suffered more than all the other apostles in more ways, eventually dying as a martyr by being beheaded. But even during his lifetime, he was thrown in prison and beaten multiple times, and he was run out of town. His life was in danger all the time for the gospel's sake. If he was a fake, he was a very convincing actor. And the truth is, he never did do any of the damage to the church that the cynics would say he was intending to do. Instead, he built churches. He planted churches. And if someone says, yeah, but his teaching was contrary to the apostolic teaching, well, then why was it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that Peter and James and the others supported Paul in his position? That's exactly what the council was called to decide. Is Paul, is he right about these innovative views that he has? And after the apostles gathered, they agreed that Paul was right. So, in other words, you've got all the apostles on Paul's side, and they are the ones who are the last ones that would be in his corner if he didn't have very persuasive reasons to be believed. But his character, his suffering, and his miracles, I think, were all pretty persuasive. And so those who actually saw him and knew him and would have reason to be critical of him and suspicious of him were fully won over to his side. And that makes it pretty ridiculous for people living 2,000 years later who've never met the man to say that he was something else.
And so what would be the best passages to indicate that we are currently then free from Jewish law?
Well, I would say that the book of Galatians as a whole is primarily the book that Paul wrote to make that point. And he made some very strong statements in it, of course, about, you know, if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law and you're under the curse and you've fallen from grace and you're not a Christian anymore. He made that very clear in Galatians 5. He said in verse 2 through 5, or just 2 through 4 is fine, he says, Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. That's a pretty strong statement.
Are there any non-Pauline statements to the same effect?
Well, the writer of Hebrews was probably not Paul. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but most scholars believe it wasn't Paul. Some Christians believe it was. But in Hebrews 8:13, the writer of Hebrews says that the old covenant is defunct because there's a new covenant and made the other one obsolete. So, I mean, you're not going to find much from James or Peter or John about that subject because they were ministering to Jews. And Paul was defending the Gentiles' right to not be under the law. Paul didn't mind if Jews continued to circumcise their children and keep the law. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's among Jews, he'll keep the law too, just to avoid offending them so he can reach them. And when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't live like a Jew. He didn't have any obligation to keep the law, but he would do so voluntarily when he was around Jews just in order to keep the door of evangelism open between himself and them. So, you know, Paul's the one who's going to be saying all that stuff, but hey, he was a rabbi before he was a Christian. I mean, he was the most Jewish of the apostles before he was saved. Peter, James, John, they were just fishermen. They weren't religious Jews in a big way. They were probably God-fearing, but I mean, here Paul was a trained rabbi, a career Jewish leader. And then, you know, he's the one who comes out strongest that, hey, these laws, they're not for us in this covenant.
Do you have any teaching on the website that goes into detail on the how we would address the growing messianic movement, what could also be called the Judaizers?
Right.
Where would be the best resource?
I don't have a lecture that's just directed against the Messianic Judaizers, per se. But if you go to my series on the authority of Scripture, there's definitely a lecture on the authority of the law. And it applies to, you know, what authority does the law have in the life of the Christian. And I think it's pretty thorough.
Yeah. All righty. Excellent. Well, thank you so very much.
Okay, Keith, good to hear from you.
Uh-huh.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Virginia, calling from Carmel, California. Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you. I was wondering if there's anywhere in Scripture telling us how much time the Israelites were in from the time they left Egypt until they came to the first time they were going to enter the Promised Land. How many years was that?
It wasn't years. It was only weeks. Let me put it this way. They were at Mount Sinai for a year.
Yeah.
Before that. Uh-huh. But from they got to Mount Sinai in a couple of weeks after the Exodus. And then they were at Mount Sinai. They camped there for a year. And then they moved on. And I believe they came to, let's see, I don't remember how long it took them, but it was only a few weeks. It was not years.
Really?
Hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. The distance was not that great. It was a distance that they could travel in 14 days, or some say 11 days.
Huh.
But the reason they took 40 years is not because of the distance, but because of the disobedience. And God made them, travel around in the Sinai Peninsula or wherever they were, or else, over in Syria, or Arabia. But, they wandered around in the wilderness for a long time, kind of aimlessly, because God forbade them to go into the Promised Land initially because of their disobedience. So it only really took them a short time to really, once they got traveling that direction, I think it was less than 2 weeks to get there.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you. I was totally wrong. I was thinking that they were wandering around for 40 years and then they had to wander around another 40 years. So that's totally wrong.
No, yeah. They got to Jabesh Gilead fairly quickly in the second year because they had spent a year at Sinai and then they went there And so after they sent the spies in, the spies brought back a negative report, and the Israelites, you know, lost faith. Right. And God said, okay, you're going to wander around until the last of those of you who are over 20 years old are dead in the wilderness. Then your children will go into the land. And they wandered around for another 38 years after that.
38 years. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Virginia. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Ryan from Santa Cruz is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ryan.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Good. So recently, I started a friendship with a marriage-minded Christian gal. We've only had a few conversations, and just yesterday we met for coffee for the first time. And we got on the topic of eternal security.
Uh-huh.
And I wasn't able to scripturally back up why I don't necessarily believe in eternal security. Like, I feel that if you backslide, you can die backslidden. I'm not sure if I'm really correct with that or not.
Uh-huh.
But so I was wondering if you could point me to some of your lectures that might explain the difference, you know, the different viewpoints. And
let me ask you this. How would you best describe her viewpoint on it, where you disagree?
Well, she has a Baptist background,
mm-hmm.
so
mm-hmm.
I think that, from what I know, usually Baptists tend to agree or, you know, believe in eternal security.
Yeah, they do. I was raised Baptist myself. The reason I ask is because there's a couple of different ways people can believe in eternal security. One is more a Baptist way, and the other is more of a Presbyterian way or Calvinist way. A lot of times Baptists don't know the difference. They think they're Calvinists, but they're really not. The Baptist way, as I learned it, was pretty much that once you accept Christ genuinely, following Christ faithfully is not necessarily mandatory. Of course, you should do it. You should follow Jesus, but if you don't do it, it's not going to have an impact on your salvation, they say. And,
yeah.
and therefore, they believe that it's possible to be genuinely saved and just live for the world or live for the flesh or the devil and never serve Christ. And then when you die, you go to heaven, because they believe in what's called once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
A term that, of course, isn't found in the Bible. But the Calvinist way is to say that if you are truly saved, you will never stop following Jesus. You will persevere in following Jesus. You will not live for the flesh and the world and the devil. So, and that God's grace, his irresistible grace, will bind you into, you know, the family of God, so that falling away is not an option. So that so people would understand the difference here, one view is that if you're really saved, God won't let you fall away, and therefore you'll never be lost. The other view is that if you accept Christ, you might fall away, but you still won't be lost, even if you fall away.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the two views. Now, I would say that the Calvinist view has more support possibilities in Scripture than the other way, though I don't believe either of them is taught in Scripture. I believe the Bible does indicate that people who are truly saved can believe for a while and then fall away. And if they fall away, they're lost. You know, if you're not in Christ, you're not in salvation, because Christ is salvation. It's really pretty simple. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower, he said, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Okay? If they had believed it, they would be saved. It says, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, but believe for a while. And in the time of temptation, they fall away." Now, there's two other kinds of people he describes, but these two are enough to see the point. The first group never believes and therefore is not saved. The second group does believe for a while, but they fall away, and therefore they end up not saved either. Now, as far as specific references to the possibility of or the need not to fall away in order to be saved, I would point to a number of scriptures. You wanted to know if I have a lecture on this. I know I do. I just don't know where it is. I mean, I've got hundreds of lectures online, and you'd have to pretty much go, let me see if I have any kind of indication here. I'm kind of looking at my list here, content of the gospel. It might be in that particular set. However, it's not opening up for me. I don't know what's going on. Anyway, I guess my computer's not working right. Anyway, I don't actually know, but maybe someone will call, because I know there's a lot of listeners here who have listened to my lectures on eternal security, and they can call and tell you where to find it. And so it's good that you ask, because they can probably let you know. But I can't. In John 15 and verse 6, Jesus said, "If anyone does not abide in me, that is, doesn't remain in me, he is cast out like a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." All right? So that doesn't sound very good for those who don't remain in him. He's talking about branches that are in him but don't remain in him. They are true branches because, of course, they wouldn't be branches in him if they weren't true branches, but they don't remain in him. Similar verse in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, talking about branches again, this time of the olive tree. Paul says in Romans 11 that the Jews who didn't believe in Christ are like olive branches broken off the tree, so they're lost, of course. Gentiles who do believe in Christ have engrafted in. And then he says in verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Okay, so he says we need to continue in the goodness that God has given us, or else we too can be cut off, or will be, he says.
Yeah.
In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23, actually it's a long sentence, Paul has lots of, say 21 through 23, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, he says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body." So these are real Christians. He says, "You were enemies, but you've been reconciled to God in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, mm-hmm. grounded and steadfast, mm-hmm. and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard." So Paul makes it clear that, you know, you are reconciled with God, you'll be in a fellowship with God, if indeed you continue. By the way, there are some debates on my website that I've had with people on eternal security. I think they're on my website or also that are on Theos. Okay, on my website. And I've debated a man named Tom Morris on eternal security. And I debated another man another time named Tommy Bertoli. And both of those debates, I believe, can be found at my website right now.
I'd like to ask you one more question, if you think you have the time for it.
Okay.
Warren. So how far, in your opinion, outside of the basic, you know, tenets of Christianity, like the non-negotiable ones, you know, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, died and rose again, you know, the core, how far do you think, or how closely do you think, theology should match up when you're considering, you know, possibly marrying another, you know, a Christian gal?
Well,
I'll take that one off the air. You don't have to go too deep, but if you have just even the most basic thought, that would help.
Okay, Ryan. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Take
it. I know. You know, I don't think it's absolutely necessary for theology to be homogenous between a couple who are married, but it helps. I mean, it really is helpful if both parties are on the same page about as many things as possible. But there are some things that are negotiable. And, you know, even the eternal security thing, the once saved, always saved thing, which I believe is not biblically true, it's not a problem if you're going to continue following Christ. You know, I mean, in other words, if the lady you're considering marrying is a strong Christian who would never, ever consider, you know, leaving the faith, then her belief in eternal security might not hurt her. I grew up believing in eternal security, and it didn't hurt me. I would never consider leaving Christ. The trouble is, some people do. I'm thinking of two women right now who, when they married, they were professing to be strong Christians. They both believed in eternal security, and both of them left their husbands and their children. And it's interesting because they apparently rebelled against God and against their duties and all that, and still felt like God's okay with that. You know, they're going to be okay anyway. You don't want to marry someone like that. Now, I don't think that belief in eternal security is necessarily a problem in a person's life, but it can be. If they think, well, you know, I'm getting a little tired of being a Christian, but hey, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, no matter what I do, so I think I'll just go out and party on. That's what both of those women I just mentioned did. And they never came back to the Lord either, as near as I know, years later. So I wouldn't want to take that kind of a chance if I wasn't real sure of the long-standing stability of a woman's walk with God. You know, if she's been a Christian all her life and she's been faithful to God and she's zealous for God, then there's probably no problem in her believing in eternal security. Eternal security, as a debate, it's only a backslider's concern. It's not anyone else's concern. I don't care about the eternal security question. And no one who's going to walk steadily with God is going to worry about it. It's a worry for people who want to backslide. And, if you meet somebody who says, you know, if you challenge eternal security with them and they get all freaked out, then you know that they're a person who's maybe considering someday maybe I'll backslide and I want to take my salvation with me. You don't want to marry someone like that. Someone who gets freaked out by the possibility that they have to continue being a Christian in order to be saved. What do you think you got to continue being? How could you be saved not being a Christian? It's very, very strange. But it's a modern doctrine, but it comes out of Gnosticism. It was called antinomianism in the second century, even in the first century. And it was a heresy of the early church, but it's now a mainstream doctrine of some denominations today. Anyway, as far as other doctrinal things, I would say wherever there's difference of opinion about practical Christianity, that's where I think the problems would likely arise. If you don't agree, for example, about the roles of husband and wife, that's a practical issue. If you don't agree about having children and raising children and training children, then those are practical issues. If you differ on those things, I wouldn't suggest getting married. If you're definitely on the same page about those things, and you both want the scripture to be, you know, the authority that you're going to appeal to whenever there's questions to solve between you, it's probably going to be okay. If she's a Calvinist and you're not a Calvinist, if she's a pre-trib and you're post-trib or something else, I don't see how that would have to be a problem. Unless it is. That's the thing. Unless it matters. It wouldn't matter to me, but it could matter to her. So you have to consider that. I would say take your time. It's good that you found a good Christian woman, but I would say don't rush into any kind of commitments until you have some sense that on the things that matter and that are going to come up in life, that you and she are going to be harmonious and compatible about those things. All right, James has been waiting longest from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, James. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
Hey, I had a question. I was reading Job the other day, for the first time. And just in the very beginning, I think it starts at like Job 1 through like 8, and he's talking about, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless upright man who fears God and shuns evil?
Yep.
And then my question is, because then if you look at like James 1, and it talks about, let no one say they have been tempted by God.
Uh-huh.
In a sense, isn't that kind of God letting Satan tempt him?
It is. In fact, every time Satan tempts a child of God, it's God letting him. I mean, notice how the devil says, I can't do anything to Job because you've put a hedge around him. See, I don't think Job's the only man God ever put a hedge around. God puts a hedge around all of his people, and temptations and trials can't come to us unless God allows that hedge to be opened. and he does so. Now, testing is a good thing. The person being tested doesn't like being tested if they haven't studied up for the exam. But if you're faithful, if you know the material, you look forward to your test because you're going to be able to show that you've learned the material and you're going to ace the exam. If you've been sloughing off and partying and not studying and not doing your homework, you dread the exam. Now, Job was a guy, of course, he didn't know he was being examined, but he was being tested and he aced it. He aced the exam. God allows us to take exams. He allows us to be tested. That's what testing is, tempting is. And God does permit it. Now, James said you shouldn't blame God for your temptations. But I think in that particular case, what James is referring to as temptations is, as he puts it in that very passage, temptation to do evil. Because he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. So it's clear that James is referring to temptation of a certain kind, the kind where there's, a seduction to evil. And, he says, no, that's your own carnal, that's your own flesh, taking you there. God doesn't tempt you to do evil. But he does test, he does allow the devil to test you. Remember, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That means to be tested. Tested, I think, can take the form of being, offered an evil behavior as an option. And it can take other forms, too. In the case of Job, there was really no one suggesting to Job to do anything bad, but except his wife, who said, why don't you just curse God and die? But it doesn't sound like he was very tempted by her suggestion. He said, you're like a foolish woman. He said, what, should we receive only the good things, not the bad things from God?
That's actually one of my favorite verses I read out of there.
Yeah, that's a great verse.
Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?
Right. It's an excellent attitude. Job was being tested. I think the main thing is, I think what James is saying, if you are falling into sin, you say, well, I can't help it. God made me this way. He's made me an alcoholic. He's made me a sex addict. He's made me a homosexual. He's made me this or that. Don't talk that way. God doesn't seduce people into evil behavior, but he does test us. He does test us. And the devil is the tester that he uses. And that's what Job, I think that's what the first two chapters of Job bring up, probably more clearly than any other part of the Bible does.
Yeah, I think I was kind of just misinterpreting it. Almost felt, because I've kind of always been under the impression that, it might have just been from when I was growing up as a kid, having people tell me that, God will never, let anything bad happen. You let, let Satan, come and tempt you. But I guess, it's not really God that's tempting you, but...
Once when I was very young and naive myself about such things, I've been teaching since I was a teenager, and once when I was very young, I was teaching somewhere, and I said, if you're doing spiritual warfare, if you're faithful to God, then the devil can't touch you, the devil can't hurt you.
Yeah, that's kind of the impression that I'd gotten from people before,
Yeah, and then someone came up to me afterward and said, the devil can't touch you, he can just kill your children. Afflict you with boils and take all your property from you and turn your wife against you. That's not hurting much. But he was referring to Job's story, and it is true. I realized I had been taught also, I was a product of my teaching. I had the impression that spiritual warfare and faithfulness to God was to deliver you from the bad things the devil wanted to do to you. In other words, if you're getting a headache, you rebuke the devil, and he has to take the headache away, because if he's the one giving it to you, or whatever. If you're being persecuted, you can rebuke the devil, and the persecution will have to stop, or something like that. That's of course ridiculous. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The purpose of the devil, what the devil wants to do is not give you a headache. What he wants to do is get you to sin. He wants to get you to become alienated from God, to compromise. And a headache or persecution or trials, someone stealing all your camels and your sheep, and your children dying. These are ways in which the devil tests you and tries. He wants to get you to curse God and die. That's what the devil said to God. Listen, let me touch this guy in these ways, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. And God said, nope, he won't. And so there was this bet. There was this gamble. God allowed this test to take place, and God knew that Job would pass it. But the devil's goal was to get Job not to pass it, to get him to compromise his integrity. And so the devil, you know, the devil may in fact bring hardship and sickness and things like that at times. But the Bible doesn't say, well, all you have to do is wage a good warfare and those trials will go away. Job's trials went away when God wanted them to, not when Job started bucking up. But Job was faithful all the way through. But the devil, your trials are not, don't impose on you the obligation to chase the devil away so your trial gets better. The trials impose the obligation on you to remain faithful to God in spite of them. And that's what the devil's after. He's trying to get you not to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just a little bit, because I kind of just, I guess I misinterpreted both of those verses. And I was thinking it more as, because God can control, God can control Satan, correct?
That's right, absolutely.
So I almost felt like, in a sense, if God is controlling Satan, he's letting him do it. So God is kind of the one doing it. Does that kind of make sense how I was thinking?
At one level, it is true, but not at the level that James is talking about.
Okay.
James is talking about where someone is saying, well, the reason I'm weak and I'm falling and sinning is because God. God has made me this way. God's put this temptation upon me, blah, blah.
Using it as an excuse to sin, pretty much.
As an excuse to sin, right. Whereas what Job recognized God in it, you know, when his trials came, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. You know, he saw that God was behind it. Now, some people say, well, Job was wrong. Job thought it was God that took away, but we know it was the devil. But what's interesting is right after he says that, it says in all this, Job didn't speak evil of God. And at the end of the book, it says that Job's friends didn't speak rightly of God like Job did. So the book of Job actually does not indicate that Job was wrong to say such a thing. He could accept it. Like he said to his wife, shall we receive only the good things from the Lord and not adversity also? He recognized the adversity was from the Lord too, because he knew, he probably didn't know anything about the devil. He probably didn't know anything about what was really going on, but he knew that if God wished to, God could preserve him from adversity, no matter how hostile a devil there might be that wanted to hurt him. And if God wasn't protecting him from that, then God must be allowing it.
Yeah. Do you think that you can, I know that God will always, you call to him, he will, do you think it's wrong to call for protection when you're being...
No, I think it's fine. I think it's fine to ask for protection, but realize that the protection will come in the will of God or it won't come if it's not the will of God at that moment. There will be deliverance. And sometimes, for some people, that deliverance is in death. I mean, there's people in prison in some, communist country or some Muslim country somewhere right now who are tortured every day for their faith in Christ. And no doubt they and many others are praying, Lord, please deliver them, please deliver them. Well, it's not happening right now. It will. Yeah. Maybe they'll die. If they die, God delivered them. You know, it's not the only way he can deliver them, but it's one way that he will. Our trials are not permanent. They will all end, even if it's only at our death. But if it is at our death, they do indeed end. And if they end before that, all the nicer. But the point is, the Bible does not give us, some kind of guarantee of protection against trials. But it does give us the assurance that God is with us at all times in our trials. Jesus said in the world, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That doesn't mean I'll get you out of the tribulation before it hits you, but it means that you'll have peace in me. Yeah.
Where was that at again?
That's John 16:33.
Okay. Is there another chapter in the Bible that deals a lot with trials or that you know of specifically?
There's a ton of them. I mean, when you read the story of Joseph, I think the book of the Bible that deals most directly with trials, besides the book of Job, is 1 Peter.
First Peter, okay.
Yeah. Now, James has a lot in there about it, too, as you know.
Yeah.
But First Peter is a book that's, you could almost make trials, it's one of its main themes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. That helped clear a lot of questions I had about that certain passage. So.
Okay, James. Thanks for calling.
All righty. Thanks. Bye.
Good talking to you. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Raymond, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question for you. It's about Acts chapter 16, where Paul has Timothy circumcised.
Uh-huh.
I know it says that he did it because of because they knew that his father was a Greek and everything
right.
like that. But why would he have him circumcised other than just that fact, especially with what Paul writes later on in Galatians?
Well, in Galatians 2, he mentions that Titus had been with him when he went to Jerusalem and that some people wanted to get Titus circumcised. And Paul said he wouldn't put up with that suggestion for a minute. Now, so Paul makes it very clear that he would be compromising the gospel itself if he had required Titus to be circumcised. And yet, as you point out, when Timothy wanted to travel with him, Paul told him to be circumcised. Now, what's the difference between Timothy and Titus? Well, Paul tells us Titus was a Gentile, and Timothy had a Jewish mother, which made him technically Jewish. Now, Paul, I don't think Paul cared whether Jewish believers were circumcised or not. He didn't want Gentiles being circumcised, because in doing so, that would be a Gentile, considering that he's not good enough as a Gentile, he has to become a Jew. And that was what was controversial in Paul's day. A lot of the Christian Jews felt that a Gentile had to become a proselyte, a Jew, a circumcised convert to Judaism before he could actually be acceptable as a Christian. And so Paul was holding out against that strongly, and Titus, as a Gentile, would be a case in point. If they could get Paul to bend on that, then Paul could be, you know, pointed to as one who agrees with them that Gentiles have to be circumcised. Now, in the case of Timothy, Timothy was arguably a Jew. And although I don't think Paul cared whether Jews were circumcised or not, if they were Christians, he knew, it says the Jews knew, that Timothy's father was a Gentile, which means they might ask. They knew he was Jewish, but they knew he had a Gentile father, which means perhaps he wasn't circumcised. And Paul didn't want that to be a matter of stumbling to people, because Timothy, you know, who would know if you're circumcised or not anyway? I mean, Timothy was Jewish. He had a Jewish mother. You know, people would just normally would assume that he was circumcised, except they knew he had a Gentile father, which might raise questions. Oh, maybe his Gentile father had not allowed him to be circumcised. So in order to avoid any criticism of that, of Timothy being an uncircumcised Jew, Paul went ahead and had him take care of that. Now, you remember when Paul came to Jerusalem much later, and James took him aside. He says, you know, there's people out there saying that you are against Moses' law and that you teach Gentiles. Or no, he says that you teach the Jews not to circumcise their children. Now, Paul wasn't teaching Jews not to circumcise their children. He's telling Gentiles not to be circumcised. But you see, that was one of the controversial things. A lot of people were thinking that Paul was interfering with the Jewish conscience about circumcision among Jewish converts, and he wasn't. He felt, oh, go ahead and be circumcised. It'll, you know, solve a lot of, you know, unnecessary criticism from happening. And so I think Paul had Timothy circumcised because Timothy was a Jew, and he didn't have Titus circumcised because Titus wasn't. But I think if Timothy's father had been Jewish, and for some reason Timothy had not been circumcised, I don't think Paul would have cared if he got circumcised or not, because the question would never arise among the Jews. Hey, are you circumcised? You know, they would assume Timothy was circumcised, and who's going to check, you know? So I think that it was, as it says, specifically says, because the Jews knew that Timothy's dad was a Gentile. I think this meant that people who wouldn't otherwise ask might be inclined to ask, oh, did you get circumcised? And if Timothy said no, and he was traveling with Paul, this would only tend to support the criticism that Paul was already getting, that he was encouraging Jews not to be circumcised. If he's got a Jewish traveling companion who's not circumcised, and it's cool with him.
that makes a lot of sense. And yeah, with him, with also with Paul going into Jerusalem, that was always another question I was going to have with you, is that why would he even partake? And, you know, especially with that ritual, you know, of, I think it was of the vow, especially.
Yeah, the Nazarite vow.
Nazarite vow, especially with there being sacrifice involved.
Yeah.
Stuff like that. But it wasn't so much he was trying to cut off the traditions. From what I understand from you is that he's not trying to cut off the Jewish traditions or say that, you know, to do these things are bad. It's just that it's just to make, to force other people who have not grown up with it is the wrong part. Is that what you're trying to say, basically?
Well, right. In other words, a person who is a Jew normally would already be circumcised before he had anything to say about it. You know, yeah. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. So Paul's not going to go around to the Jews and try to make an issue of you shouldn't be circumcised, you know, nor was he going to tell them they shouldn't circumcise their babies. That's their business. It's not his. He says twice, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. So he didn't really care about it. But he told the Galatians were Gentiles. He told them, if you get circumcised, then you're indebting yourself to keep the whole law. You see, it's a different issue when a Jew is already circumcised. If he comes to Christ, that's fine. He can just, you know, be a Jewish Christian. But if a person's a Gentile and becomes a Christian and he gets circumcised, then he's, by doing so, saying, well, I have to become a Jewish Christian too. And what Paul wanted to make clear is that Christianity is not just another branch of Judaism. Christianity is a new covenant altogether that replaces the old covenant. Now, if you're already a Jew and you've already been circumcised, well, there's not an issue. Paul says, don't worry about it. But if you're, you know, if you're a Gentile, you see, the Jews already had taught for centuries before Paul's time that a Gentile can be part of Israel, but he has to be circumcised. Now, the question in Paul's day was, does everyone who's a Christian have to be an Israelite? Does everyone who's a Christian have to be Jewish? If so, then the Gentiles who want to be Christians have to become Jewish too. They have to get circumcised. They have to be proselytes. And Paul's saying, no, you don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. God's not a racist. And salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile alike. So he wasn't opposing the Jews being Jews, even if that meant they circumcised their children or kept a Sabbath or took the Nazarite vow. He wasn't against that. He was against suggesting that Gentiles had to do any of those Jewish things, because that's suggesting that Christianity is just, a subcategory of Judaism. And Paul was very strongly against that. Now, what he did when he came to Jerusalem, and James said, you know, these people have gotten the wrong impression about you, so we want you to pay the fees. Paul was just, by agreeing to that, was just following the policy he lays out in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And in the verse before that, he says, I'm free from all men, but I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. So he says, I've got the liberty. I don't have to eat kosher. Even in a Jew's home, I don't have to eat kosher. But it'd be really offensive to them if I didn't eat kosher in their home. And so I'll do that. I don't want to offend them. I want to win them. So that's Paul's explanation of his behavior. And I think we see it exemplified when he came to Jerusalem and James asked him to cooperate.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really do appreciate you and your ministry. It really cleared up a lot for me. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Raymond. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now.
You too. Bye.
Thank you. Okay, and another call from Las Vegas. This is Pastor Steve calling. Pastor Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I called you the other day, and I guess I left a pretty vague question about what was going on with the churches, that they're not doing what God called them to do. I agree with you 100%.
Uh-huh.
But other times I listen to you, and I often do form the wrong opinions on what people say. I've made a lot of those mistakes. But I kind of get the idea you think that we should maybe disband them and take it all to our homes.
Have you heard me say something like that on the radio, or have you listened?
Not exactly, yeah. But that's just, you know, I
See, that isn't my position. That's not my position, and I don't think I've ever. I don't think I've ever said that. What I have said is that in the early church, they didn't have church buildings, and they met in homes, and that meeting in homes is quite legitimate. In fact, it has more of a scriptural precedent than meeting in a church building. But that's not the same thing as saying that we should disband all the churches and get rid of the buildings. A time may come where we have to if we're driven underground. You never know. But that's happened.
My opinion is in words talking in Jeremiah 31. Don't you think God is going to replace these guys in these big churches that are just keeping them kind of numb? Actually, they're not accomplishing much. It's a salvation ministry, which we should be equipping the saints. I'm 100% in agreement with you that we should be empowering people, pastors.
I guess your question then is, since there are pastors who are not doing what they should, do I think God's going to replace them and put better men in their pulpits? I don't know. I would like to see that happen. I'd certainly like to see every church have the best possible leadership that is available. And I do believe that in some cases, large churches are not led by men who are fulfilling the Great Commission. They're not making disciples. They're not teaching men to observe everything Jesus commanded. There definitely are, unfortunately, pastors who have been badly trained, or if they've been properly trained, nonetheless, they are maybe badly motivated. I don't know. But who are not doing what the Bible says a pastor or a leader should do. And the question of whether God is going to remove them or not, I don't know. And the reason I don't know is this. It really depends on how we see the organizations that we're calling churches that they're leading. While I don't believe that all churches have to meet in homes, if you got the impression I think that, I don't. I don't think that churches have to meet in homes. But I do not necessarily believe that every building that says church on it is recognized by God as a representation of his body. There are churches, for example, that don't teach any of the evangelical doctrines. There are churches that don't hold up moral standards of Christianity. There are churches where the pastors themselves are not following Jesus Christ. They're not even saved in some cases. Now, in other words, although these buildings have the word church on them, that doesn't mean that we have to believe that Jesus is obligated to recognize them as a church. They're voluntary associations of a religious nature, and Jesus, in some cases, may have nothing to do with them. There are churches that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation that he was about ready to leave and vomit them out of his mouth and so forth, you know. It's not always the case that Jesus will take a big church and say, this is a bad deal, but I'll put a good man in it, and it'll turn out to be a good deal. It'd be nice if he did, and in some churches that may be how he fixes things. Otherwise, he may just have them continue along the wrong path and die in ignorance and face him about it later on. It's hard to say. I can't predict what God is going to do in those cases, but I agree with you that much of what's going on is not what best serves the interests of the kingdom of God. And it would be much better for the body of Christ in these cases if better men were in the pulpits. Well, we're out of time today. I appreciate your call, Pastor Steve, and those others who called. And those who are waiting to talk to me, maybe you can call back tomorrow. We'll hopefully be able to talk to you then. We're out of time today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. We are a listener-supported ministry. Nobody gets paid here, but the radio stations have to be paid, or else we won't be on the air. We buy the time from them. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, The Narrow Path.